First of all, we're going to talk about our thirst, this desperate thirst that we have and our willingness to try pretty much anything and everything to quench it. And then we're going to talk about drinking and how we drink of living water from Jesus and how he satisfies us from John chapter 4. And then we're going to talk about filling and being filled and refilled with the Holy Spirit from Ephesians chapter 5. So the first point tonight is about our thirst. And I'd like to begin by looking at what we read from the Old Testament, both Psalm 42 and Isaiah 12, just for a moment. As many of you know, we were blessed to have some special visitors here last Sunday, who were so warmly welcomed into our church that they felt the liberty to lift some credit cards out of some purses downstairs while they were here. And we discovered this week that we weren't the only ones to receive these special guests, or at least some people who look very much like them, as three other churches on the Hill received visits from them over the past several weeks. The sticky-fingered friends who picked up things that didn't belong to them and took them along. And what's frustrating about this is that it hits us at who we are and what we do. We're a Christian missionary outpost on Capitol Hill, and what we do, it's right at the core of our identity, is that we welcome in strangers. We welcome in outsiders, and that's what we were doing last week, and they took advantage of us. And not only that, but they mocked us while they were here. While one person was in another room stealing credit cards, the accomplice was talking to our children's ministry director. She was asking, so what brings you to Res? And this woman was just laughing in her face, sucking on a venti Starbucks, sucking on a straw of a venti Starbucks, laughing at us. And I've been thinking about that young woman all week long, and I've been thinking about that venti Starbucks as kind of an emblem of our thirst and the desire that will drive us to do anything, even to risk arrest and the shame of imprisonment and humiliation to quench that thirst. Maybe the folks that were here last Sunday were motivated by genuine poverty. Maybe they were just out for a thrill. Maybe it's neither. Maybe it's some of both. Whatever was going on with them, they had enough drive, enough desire for stuff to do this, not only here, but it sounds like in a lot of different places over the past several weeks. And they're looking for satisfaction, and I don't think they're going to find it. We're all so thirsty, and we will do anything, most anything, to try to quench our thirst. We're all so thirsty. Outside, walking around in DuPont Circle, where our offices are this week, thinking about that venti Starbucks, I come across a woman. I overhear her on her cell phone, and she's sobbing, she's shouting, and she's pleading with her lover on the other end of the phone, saying, "For 5 years, I've given you my body, and you still don't love me." Just another picture. I felt so deeply for her. I want to reach out to her and say, "Have you heard of Jesus? Have you met him?" We all have this in common, this kind of insatiable thirst. That Starbucks cup is an emblem of it to me. And our common thirst, I think, is hidden in plain view for all of us because we desire different things. We have different passions that are driving us, and we go after them in so many different ways. And so we miss the thing that we have in common, which is that we're the universal fellowship of the thirsty. That's what holds us all together. And think about for a moment, what have you tried this week? What have you sought after this week to quench your thirst? Give it some thought. What has been your burning desire or passion, the thing that's been on your mind, on your heart, the thing that has occupied your finances? Maybe it's a new gadget. Maybe it's some kind of technology that you've wanted, or furniture, or clothes, or other stuff. Maybe it's relational, whether love or sex or revenge. Maybe it is that you watched every beautiful person walk by and wanted to be like that person or to have that person. Or maybe it's actual food and drink. Maybe it's, sweet or salty or greasy or alcoholic. Or maybe it's that venti Starbucks. Maybe you don't even know. Maybe it's that you just keep on pulling it out and looking at it and scrolling. I think this is the posture of our times, bent and scrolling, bent and scrolling and checking. If the venti Starbucks is the emblem of our thirst, this is the posture of our thirst. And we're just looking down and waiting for something that will, as we refresh, something that will come on the screen, a message from someone or something that will meet our need. And note this posture is looking down. We're all thirsty. The problem is that we're looking the wrong way. Instead of looking down, we should be looking up. Now that's what the great pastor and theologian St. Augustine wrote about in the very beginning of Confessions, writing his autobiography. Right there, he begins with a prayer, and the whole book is a prayer, really, but in the beginning of the Confessions, he says, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." He's writing from experience, having tried pretty much everything and found it all to be empty, and then in his thirst, he comes to the Lord and discovers that only God satisfies. And some 1,100 years later, maybe you've heard of Blaise Pascal. Maybe you studied Blaise Pascal's law in high school physics or chemistry, having to do with pressure and water. Pascal was a child prodigy and a brilliant mathematician. And his work with hydrostatic pressure overturned more than a thousand years of prevailing opinion about vacuums. Believe it or not, he found that that vacuums actually do exist, because the prevailing opinion at the time was that vacuums didn't exist, and he proved that they did exist in nature, that they were physically possible. And then he uncovers the writings of St. Augustine, who introduces him to Jesus, and he comes to a faith in Jesus after having searched and experimented for all of his life, his young life, and he comes to believe in the Lord Jesus. And listen to what Pascal, the scientist, writes. After having gained notoriety for his work on vacuums, he says, "There's a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every person, and it can never be filled by any created thing. It can only be filled by God, made known through Jesus Christ." Blaise Pascal. So the contention of the Bible is that our thirst, this thirst which drives us to do so many things to try to quench it, is actually coming from within. It's coming from this internal spiritual vacuum, what Pascal calls a God-shaped vacuum. And the Bible contends that sin is our efforts to try to fill this hole any way and every way except for God. Most of the Old Testament is speaking to the story of how we try in many different ways to try to fill this hole in one way or another apart from God. But the Old Testament also holds out hope that one day God will pour out himself in a special way in order to fill this hole in us. And so tonight's Psalm 42, which is really part one of a two-part psalm, Psalm 42 and 43, describes this barrenness, this dryness. It's a vivid poetic description of our longing for God. Psalm 42, verse 2, "My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" That longing. And three times in this psalm, there's the assurance that God will come. So therefore, I'll put my hope in him, I'll trust him, and I'll praise him. But there's a sense of waiting and waiting. When will God fill this hole? Or the lesson that we read from Isaiah tonight, whole chapter, Isaiah 12, on page 490, where there's the expectation that's begun actually all the way back in Genesis, but continues through the Bible, that streams of living water will flow from the temple and flow out to God's people and will satisfy them and fill them with God himself. So Isaiah 12, verse 3, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And then on that day you will sing and shout God's praises and praise him and thank him for all the goodness that he has done. That's that thirst that is driving us to do anything and everything to try to satisfy it. Now let's look at how we drink of Christ in order to find true satisfaction. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 4. These Old Testament expectations lay a great backdrop for understanding what's happening between Jesus and the Samaritan woman. Because the Jews had their temple in Jerusalem, the Samaritans worshipped golden calves on a couple of different mountains, but both believed the same thing, that God would someday intervene in history and would pour out himself in some way in order to satisfy and fill this hole that's in our hearts. And so the woman says, kind of towards the end, in a part we didn't read, verse 25 of chapter 4, she says to Jesus, I know that Messiah, the one called Christ, is coming someday. She has the same expectation that Jesus has, that is, Messiah will come and will pour out this living water that will fill our empty hearts. Looking back at the beginning of the passage, starting in verse 7, I'm not quite sure how to read this passage, by the way. A lot of people over the years have read it as something of a hostile encounter between this Samaritan woman and this Jewish man, because Samaritans and Jews, everybody knows, hated one another. I think it might be actually flirtatious, and I'll show you why. On the one hand, you know, many people have pointed out Samaritans and Jews hate one another, and in verse 9, there is this possibility of reading it in terms of animosity. How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a Samaritan, right? Jesus is no ordinary foreigner. He's Jewish, and this is outside of his territory, and it's the same kind of tension that still plays out even right now between Hamas and Israel. It's that same kind of ethnic tension, and I think if this were two men meeting, most certainly I would read it as a hostile encounter. But this is, in fact, a meeting between a man and a woman, and not just in any old place. This is at a well, and the well in the ancient world is like the bar scene of today. This is where you go to pick up women. You go to the well. And there are a lot of very romantic stories in the Old Testament about men meeting women at wells, including the story of Jacob meeting Rachel, which we'll talk more about in a minute. And this isn't just any man. This is Jesus, whose character is such that you know he's a peacemaker. You know that he's going to be not trying to incite and provoke her. And then this just isn't any woman, is it? As we find out later, this is a woman who has been incredibly promiscuous throughout her life for those days. We discover in verse 18 that she's had five husbands. The man that she's with now is her sixth and not her husband. And now she's talking with another man, a handsome stranger who's come from afar. And he's come to this well, and he has a pickup line, and he's asking her for a drink. So I'm inclined to see this, I think, as lucky number 7 who's coming and talking to this Samaritan woman, in which case this is kind of flirtatious and suggestive. How is it that you, a Jew, comes and talks to me, a Samaritan woman? Wink, wink, nudge, nudge, right? Okay. Well, in any case, whether this is hostile or whether this is romantic, Jesus comes back with more than she bargained for. This question opens the door for him to deliver an answer which will actually meet her deepest need. It'll meet her deepest need, the one that she's unsuccessfully tried to fill again and again and again with all of these men. So he says in verse 10, if you knew who you were talking to, that is the gift of God. Think back to John 3:16, you know, God's gift. If you knew who it was you were talking to, you would be asking me for a drink of living water instead. And when we hear living water, we think of Jesus as a kind of marketing genius coming up with a new branding strategy for his ministry, and that's totally incorrect. Living water was a very common way of referring to potable water, water that was drinkable. And living water was used to distinguish from the water that was collected from the roofs and ran down into cisterns that had been dug by houses. That was the water you would use for washing and watering the plants. But the water that you drink had to be living water, that is spring water, fresh water, right? And so the woman understands Jesus to be saying that he has means to pull up fresh water for her. But it does raise a practical question in verse 11. Given that you have living water to give to me, fresh water that you have to give to me, how are you going to get it? Because this well is a very deep well. And you don't have a bucket, you don't have a rope or anything. Elise and I, incidentally, have been to this well. We were there back in January. And no joke, it is a very deep well. When you tip your cup of water into it, you can count one, two, three, and here, finally, the water hit the bottom of it and make a big splash. And my wife cranked the crank on the rope and pulled the bucket up, and we drank from this water, and it was delicious, cool water. We've been there. But the woman is asking a legitimate question. How are you going to get this water? And then in verse 12, she asks a follow-up question, which again could be quite a hostile question. Are you greater than our father Jacob? And people have said again that this is one of ethnic hostility. She's trying to assert that her people are in direct descent from Jacob over and against the Jews. I think that that's a silly argument, because everybody knew at that time that both Jews and Samaritans were descended from Jacob. I think that what's happening here is that this woman is referring back to a story from Genesis 29, an old story about Jacob meeting Rachel. You can read this story. And in that story, Jacob came from far away. He comes at noontime to a well, and this time the well is covered with a very large stone, but Jacob sees Rachel, and he's overcome with passion for her, and he becomes a super he-man all of a sudden, and he rolls this stone away from the mouth of the well and is able to provide living water to the animals and to Rachel, and they fall in love. So I think in this case it's again kind of suggestive here. She's saying, are you greater than our father Jacob? Can you give us, can you give me living water? What are you about, Jesus? Anyways, regardless of the angle, Jesus doesn't get sidetracked. He stays on point. He's going to give her what she needs, right? And now he delivers more clearly than before. I'm not just talking about fresh water. I'm talking about living water. And this is a thing that Jesus does from time to time, is he has a kind of double meaning packed into the things he says. So in verses 13 and 14, we find out that this is a play on words, and there's a lot more here. So he says, whoever drinks of this water, that is to say, this wonderful water from Jacob's well, will be thirsty again. And that's true. I can tell you, I got back to the hotel that night after drinking from it, and sure enough, I was thirsty again. And there's nothing magic about that water. I also went down to the Jordan River, filled up a bottle of water bottle with Jordan River water, and I've dumped it out on my tomatoes at home, and those tomatoes are growing just the same as all the other tomatoes. There's nothing special about this water. We're going to do baptisms tonight. It's just DC tap water. God help us. Nothing special about it. You'll need another drink. But Jesus says in verse 14, whoever drinks the water that I give will never thirst again, because it will become within a spring of water welling up to eternal life. That's different from living water, right? That's different from drinking water. That's special living water he's talking about. What is it that he's talking about, actually? What is it that could quench our insatiable thirst like this? Well, Jesus doesn't really become more explicit in this passage. He's only implying, as he talks with the woman now, what happens next is they talk about all of her husbands, and then they talk a lot about worship. And all of this is really talking about the same thing. It's talking about that hole that's inside her heart, what she's longing for. In fact, Jesus himself can fill it because she says, I know Messiah will come. And he says, I am he. I am the one who speaks to you. I am he. I am Messiah Christ. That's as explicit as Jesus gets. But thankfully, he continues. He picks up this subject again a couple chapters later, and that's why we read from John chapter 7. So if you'll flip over to there, page 764 in the Church Bible, the last and greatest day of the Feast of Tabernacles, back in Jerusalem, Jesus cries out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And then thankfully, John gives us a bit of an aside, an explanatory comment, and tells us what Jesus is talking about here. And he says, this he said about the Spirit. He's talking about the Spirit that those who believed in him would receive. Coming up at Pentecost, the Spirit would come and be given. So now we can put all these pieces together. We're very thirsty, we're dying of thirst, and we're trying anything to quench our thirst. And only the living water that Jesus gives will satisfy. And it fills this vacuum inside us, finding a home in our hearts. And once we drink that water, it will become a spring, a fountain of water bubbling up inside us, welling up to eternal life. And then, thankfully, John tells us just what he's talking about, that this internal fountain is none other than the Holy Spirit, the Spirit Jesus gives to every believer. Do you want this gift? Do you want this to fill your empty hole inside, that vacuum inside? The Samaritan woman sure does. Unlike Nicodemus, and I think we're supposed to compare these two stories, Nicodemus just kind of fades back into the background, if you remember from last week. But this woman says, sir, give me this water right now. She has the courage to say, yes, I want this. And I think that that's a great prayer. If you want this water, you can say the same thing that she said. Lord, give me this water. Give me your Spirit. And you can rest assured that he will. That's the promise that Jesus gives. We are thirsty, and he will satisfy us with living water. That is his Holy Spirit. It's as simple as that. Now I want to talk to you very practically about what this means for our Christian lives, and so I want to flip over to Ephesians chapter 5, which is the last part of the New Testament that we read this evening on page 838. This is the third and final point about being filled with the Holy Spirit. And the New Testament uses primarily two terms to talk about the Holy Spirit's ministry within us. First of all, is a term, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and then secondly, the filling of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit describes what happens when we put our faith in Jesus. And all but one of the references to the baptism of the Holy Spirit occur in the Gospels and in Acts before Pentecost, and they're looking forward to what happens when the Holy Spirit is poured out on the church on the day of Pentecost. On that day, the 11 surviving disciples, and Mary, and all of the women, and probably Nicodemus, if he's there, who knows who's there exactly, but all of the people who are gathered there receive the Holy Spirit as the Spirit is poured out on that day, the promised gift. And from that point on, everyone who trusts in Jesus, who puts their faith in him, receives the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So Paul writes decades later to the Corinthian church in Greece, and says, and this is the last reference to this in 1 Corinthians 12, he says, we have all been baptized into one Spirit, into one body, both Jews and Greeks, both slaves and free, and all made to drink of one Spirit. And this is such great news because it means that we who weren't alive at the time of Pentecost nevertheless can receive this promised gift of the Holy Spirit whenever we believe. It doesn't matter what class or ethnicity or who your parents were. It doesn't matter what religion they were or when or where you were born. It doesn't matter. If you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's the promise. So that's the first term, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The second term is the filling of the Holy Spirit. And this describes what happens when we devote ourselves to the Lord, more fully to the Lord. Jesus was the first person who was described as being full of the Holy Spirit. And then there are others in the book of Acts who are described this way. Stephen, the first martyr of the church. And then Barnabas and others and so on. And this is why Paul, when he writes to the church in Ephesus, he says, he's speaking to all of them who have been baptized in the Holy Spirit. There's kind of a reference to that in Ephesians 4:4-5. And then he calls them to devote themselves to God more and more fully, to walk in a manner worthy of Christ, to walk in love. And verse 18 of chapter 5, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Do you see that? Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. So let's distinguish between these terms a little bit more. So the first term, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, is about Christian initiation. It's not a reference to the sacrament of baptism. Rather, the sacrament of baptism points to this. The sacrament of baptism points to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Does that make sense? Christian baptism is an outward sign of what the scriptures teach happens to every person who puts their faith in Jesus, that the Holy Spirit comes and dwells within them. The second term, the filling of the Holy Spirit, is about Christian living. It's about Christian living. It speaks to Jesus' promise to the Samaritan woman. How will we never thirst again? By regularly drinking from this fountain that is welling up within us and being filled with the Holy Spirit. So we can illustrate this distinction in many different ways. Think, for example, of marriage. Marriage is a good way to illustrate it. There's the official declaration of marriage, I pronounce you husband and wife. That declares a couple to be married, the baptism of marriage, if you will. And then there's the filling of marriage by practicing the vows that have been made, right? In richer for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish till death us do part, right? If you receive the official declaration you're married, but then you never practice the vows in marriage, well, then that's not very satisfying, is it? But if you, in fact, receive the declaration and then practice the vows, that's going to be a marriage that is richly and deeply satisfying. I can talk about church membership in the same way. We can declare someone to be a member of the Church of the Resurrection, kind of baptism into the church, but then there's the practice of the promises of caring for one another, loving and knowing one another. And as we are committed to one another as a church body and we love one another in sickness and in health, for richer, for poorer, then church membership becomes richly satisfying. If you become a member in name only and you're never involved in loving the community, it's going to be unsatisfying completely. So our relationship with God is exactly the same. When we believe, we are baptized into the Holy Spirit, and from that day forward, for the rest of time, we seek to be filled with the Holy Spirit, like it says in Ephesians 5:18. In fact, Ephesians 5 is all about walking in love, as Paul calls it, learning to walk according to the ways of the Spirit, walking out the promises that we've made as Christians. And so if you have time to go back and read this week, I think it'll be a great encouragement to you. We're starting to get rid of all of the crud and debris that we had stuffed into our hearts when we were trying to fill that vacuum with things other than the Lord. So we're clearing out all kinds of foolish talk and sexual immorality. Look at chapter 5, verse 3. And impurity and covetousness, greed, all these sorts of things that we were collecting which didn't fill us up. We're clearing all of that junk out. We're making room for the filling of the Holy Spirit by cleaning up the way that we talk, cleaning up the way that we think, cleaning up the way that we live. Where's the one about discernment? Verse 10, 5, 10. Try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. This sounds very much like marriage again, that we're focusing on what our partner loves and trying to love our partner, not just in name, but actually in deeds. It says, don't waste your time, but make the most of your time, verse 16, because the days are evil. We're trying to live out making the most of what God has given us because of our love for him. And then verse 18, we come to this reference to filling. And don't try to fill your heart with all that stuff that you tried to fill it with before, like drunkenness on wine, or drunkenness on porn, or drunkenness on venti Starbucks. Don't try to fill it with these things. They're not going to satisfy. But be filled with the Holy Spirit that will indeed satisfy. And rest assured that that will fill you up. You'll overflow with scripture and with hymns and with spiritual songs. Why? Because you love God and you love to sing his praises. That's what Paul's talking about when we're filled. And one more thing I should point out about this whole chapter is that it's all written in the second person plural rather than second person singular. So all of these you words are actually y'all if you speak Southern. Don't y'all get drunk on wine. But do y'all be filled with the Holy Spirit, and do y'all sing these songs and love one another. And that changes everything for me when I read it that way, because I understand, oh yeah, this is a work that we do together, and we get satisfied together. We enjoy the Lord together. We get filled together, and it becomes so much easier when I think about it that way. It makes a huge difference. The joy and satisfaction together transcend the sum of the parts. So in a few minutes, we're going to have a baptism, Charlotte Smith, and I'll be assuring her and her parents of the promises of God as she's initiated into the body of Christ. But she's going to need filling, and she's going to need filling like we all need filling for the rest of our lives. Our brother Ernest will be up to recommit his life to the Lord. And we're going to stand with him and with Charlotte, making promises together. And as we do, we're committing ourselves to together working for this filling. We're working that we would all be full of the Holy Spirit and be changed. So I want to encourage you, as I wrap this up, that you would join me in praying for the filling of the Holy Spirit. Praying this for us, for y'all, for me, praying for the filling of the Holy Spirit. This is not something to be ashamed of. This is something to be bold about and to ask for often. The way that God made the universe is that it's constantly in motion. There's constant change. There's day and night. There's summer and winter. There's ebb and flow to everything. And our spiritual lives are this way too. Sometimes there's ebb and flow because of sin in our lives, but that's not always the case. It's also just ebb and flow because of summer and winter, day and night. Sometimes we're feasting and sometimes we're not. We need to be filled. We need to be refilled. The American evangelist, 19th century, Dwight Moody, said, we leak. And whether we leak because of our sin or because of other reasons, it's true. We leak. We need to be filled. We need to be refilled. Whatever the reason, I want to invite you to pray for this. We're going to go into prayer just for a moment now, then we'll have the baptisms. So we won't have the regular prayers of the people tonight, but I want you to pray for this in your life and see how the Lord pours out his Spirit upon us as a congregation, and watch what happens. Watch how we become satisfied in him. Will you pray with me? Lord, we love you. We thank you for the promises that we have in Christ, and especially tonight, this promise of being filled with your Spirit. And we cry out to you to do this in us, in our church, that we might be satisfied more and more in you, and in being satisfied in you, that our joy might overflow for your glory, for the good of this place. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.